I'm Julian Franklin, and this is the eighth in a series of discussions with C. Northcote Parkinson, the well-known British author, historian, and political scientist, on his theories of the evolution of political forms. Dr. Parkinson, we've just finished a complete trip around your set of political cycles, from monarchy through oligarchy, and on to democracy and dictatorship. Now, I recall in our discussion of dictatorship last time, you made the very challenging assertion that probably the Soviet regime is not to be classified as a dictatorship at all, and that you'd prefer to think of it as a theocracy. Perhaps this time you'd like to tell us what you mean by theocracy and how it fits into your classification of political forms.
Well, theocracy is one form of rule by a few. It is a form of oligarchy, but a special form, because in a theocracy, the theory is that the rule is actually by God. There are peoples who have discarded the idea of a living, visible ruler and preferred the idea of an invisible ruler who is God. This has occurred in various parts of the world. Tibet, of course, to this day, is a form of theocracy, Buddhist theocracy. But the example familiar to most people in the Western world is that of the Old Testament. And we find that in this history of the Jewish peoples, they had kings at certain stages, but in time the idea grew up that they must have no actual king because Jehovah was their king. And after that, to propose a king was rather against their general tendency, against their general theory. And so they had, instead of a king, a priesthood, and from time to time these people called prophets, who may have been outside the ranks of the priesthood, but assumed a particular function in interpreting what Jehovah wanted the people to do.
Then you think that theocracy is ruled by priests?
Well, of course, they would claim that it is ruled by God. From the point of view of one who does not necessarily share their religion, it appears to be simply ruled by priests.
Are there any cases of monarchical theocracy?
There probably are. At any rate, a theocracy which includes a king within the priesthood as the sort of head of it. But in Egypt, there was a priesthood as well as a king, and the king was, so to speak, the center of the priesthood. And I think the same was probably true among the Aztecs and Incas. I think it's quite common for monarchy to come into it, as long as the king is theoretically inferior to the invisible God.
I remember, Professor Parkinson, that in our discussion of monarchy, you tended to link kingship very closely with divinity, the idea that the king is somehow very intimately associated with God, or in some cases is even a god himself. But in this sense, this linkage of monarchy and theocracy, how do you distinguish theocracy from other political forms? Doesn't this suggest that theocracy is not so much a special form of government, but only a form of legitimation of governments?
Well, I use it more in the sense where the power rests in a priesthood rather than in a king. That doesn't exclude the being a king, but in the classic examples of theocracy, there is, I think, no king, but there is very definitely a priesthood. And the priests, in fact, have the main influence in the running of the state.
Are there any differences in the kind of theocracy you get depending on the kind of religion or the notion of God that a people have?
Well, one very obvious difference is whether the people is content to have its own religion and keep that religion for home consumption, or whether they regard their religion as something for export. And there are the missionary religions, as one may call it, or the militant religions of the world, of which Buddhism was perhaps the first, in which the believers desire to convert other people. This is by no means invariable with religions, and a lot of people who are quite content to allow other people to believe in what they choose. But there are these other religions, beginning with Buddhism, going on to Christianity and Islam, and then, of course, the various branches of Christianity, which are penetrated by this desire to convert and to influence other people and spread their belief over the world.
Well, which religion would you say is the most theocratic in this sense, or the most missionary in its zeal?
I think Christianity has the reputation and the history which would give it that preeminence.
Certainly been the most successful.
I think you could call it the most successful, too.
Well, there is a certain tendency, of course, in Christianity to divorce the church and the state. Are there any religions which perhaps emphasize the use of political power for conversion more than Christianity?
Well, I suppose Islam does that. There, the church and state are, in a way, more closely identified than in Christianity.
What is the Islamic doctrine on this?
Well, first of all, in Islam, there is no priesthood in the sense in which other religions have a priesthood, so that the powers of priest come to be exercised in a great measure by the ruler, whoever he may be. And there are teachers of Muslim theology, and there are jurisprudence experts who explain Islamic law, but there is no priesthood as apart from the rulers, and the rulers under Islamic law are allowed a particular authority as the leaders of Islam, as well as rulers of the state.
Well, how does the Quran view the missionary function of the Islamic king or ruler? What is he supposed to do?
The Quran allows this thing called the Holy War, which is this process by which the power of Islam is to be extended over the world. And in the early days, of course, it was extended very considerably, both to the east and to the west. The original impetus of Islam carried it in one direction, as far as Spain and into France, and in the other direction, as far as China, so that it was impelled in its early days by what one can regard as a terrific impetus. This was one of conversion to some extent, but only up to a certain point, because the early Muslims seem often to have been content to conquer territory and make the peoples of the territory subordinate to the followers of Islam, but they were not always as intent on converting them. Partly, I think, for the reason that in most Islamic territories, the non-believers were subject to special taxation, and the idea of converting too many people didn't always attract rulers who felt that their fiscal basis of administration might be somewhat weakened if they allowed wholesale conversions to the faith.
Do you regard Judaism as a potentially theocratic religion with a mission to convert or to dominate other religions?
Well, Judaism has the distinction of being very much at the origin of both Christianity and Islam. It's the older version from which the others derive. And it brought with it an intolerance towards other religions. That's very obvious in the Old Testament, that the gods of rival tribes are regarded as demons or devils or generally undesirable characters. The Jews had a jealous God, and he would have no other gods but himself. And this was very much laid down as is part of the basis of their faith. This did not seem to imply a great desire to convert other people. They had no great reputation for that, although it sometimes happened. They didn't seem to disapprove of it, but they didn't go out of their way to make converts. On the other hand, they certainly lacked this easygoing attitude of, say, the Greeks, who were quite content to accept the gods of other people and say, oh, well, they are the equivalent of our gods. The name you are using for your god is your local name for the Zeus, and so on, so that it made them very easygoing over it. And the Jews were certainly quite the opposite of that.
Could you give us a case in which theocracy became established in the Orient?
Well, there are one or two interesting examples. Japan at one time very nearly became a Buddhist state and showed for a very short period the sort of way it might have developed. That was checked by the Japanese aristocracy, who were not having Buddhism beyond a certain point as a political power. And the next example which succeeded is certainly that of Tibet, where we have a state until very recent times in which the political power was vested in a priesthood centering on the Dalai Lama, the chief priest of the organization, and where a great deal of the activities of the country seems to have been bound up with very large Buddhist monasteries in which there are considerable numbers of monks devoted to worship and living in a highly organized and almost entirely religious society.
Well, in a theocracy like Tibet, where God is supposed to rule directly or through a spokesman, it must be a rather difficult problem, at least in theory, to determine who that spokesman is. How do the Tibetans make sure that the man who speaks the word of God isn't an imposter?
Well, the word of God for the Buddhist is in the Buddhist scripture, first of all, so that anything contrary to scripture could probably be ruled out. I think that limits very much what a possible imposter could do, because that is a religion of a book, just as Islam is a religion of a book, and just as Christianity, at least for a great number of people, is the religion of a book. Of course, under Catholic rule, a considerable latitude is given to the leader, the Pope, the living representative of God. But in these other religions, God's word has been given once and for all and taken down in writing, and that remains the test of orthodoxy by which future teachers are judged, and if they run against it, they can be ruled out as heretical.
Isn't one of the weaknesses of theocracy, perhaps, the fact that priesthoods usually aren't hereditary?
Sometimes they are. I don't know whether that would be a weakness. I think the greater weakness is in the static nature of the book. I don't know whether to have a book is essential to a revealed religion, but in fact the most important revealed religions of the world do center on a holy scripture, and the danger of that from the political point of view is that the scripture, however originally composed and however divinely inspired, if you like, was designed for a different society than that into which the people concerned have moved, so that the rules, shall we say, applicable to a nomadic tribe of Semitic peoples in the desert have then to be applied successively to the same people under an agricultural state and then to their descendants later on in an urbanized civilization. And one is bound to feel that the circumstances in the end are not envisaged by the original lawgiver.
Unless you have a good lawyer to do some interpreting.
Well, you can do some interpreting on that, but in practice the book seems to have been, in most cases, adhered to fairly closely.
Would you think that perhaps the Supreme Court in the United States is a sort of priesthood? We have our holy text, you know.
I know, but there is a better example of the present time than the United States, and that, I think, is Soviet Russia.
Why, specifically?
Don't you think that it's fair to regard communism as a religion of the modern world? Of course, people talking about a religion rather expect there to be a god in the first instance. But I don't know that that's necessary even of the other religions. Buddha, for example, the founder, Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, probably believed in no god in the sense that his followers have come to believe in him. And so if one allows that a religion is not necessarily marked in the first instance by belief in a god, as I'd certainly think was the case, we then find that communism shares with the other revealed religions rather a remarkable series of advantages in its propagation. One has, first of all, the Holy Book.
Which one is this?
Das Kapital by Karl Marx. One has the more or less divine founder under Marx of the organization in Lenin, preserved in his glass case in the Red Square of Moscow and visited by thousands of people as pilgrims to a shrine. You then have the priesthood of experts in Marxism who will argue about and explain the sacred text. You have a very definite missionary impulse to spread that faith in different parts of the world, and incidentally missionaries who seem quite willing to give their lives, as other missionaries have done, in order to spread the faith. You have the reverent attitude of thousands towards a religion which they perhaps imperfectly understand. You have the portrait of Lenin or the bust of Stalin, perhaps Stalin less so at the moment, but whoever is the reader of the moment ends off with his bust or portrait exhibited in all public places. You have a sort of act of worship in the schools, which people stand up before beginning the morning's work, chanting some hymn in praise of the party and of their faith by which they're supposed to be indoctrinated. I think the comparisons are too numerous to rule out communism from the ranks of the revealed religions of the world.
Buddhism doesn't have a god in the Western sense, but it's supernaturalist. You don't think communism is supernaturalist, do you?
Well, Buddhism, to be precise, I think, exists on two very different levels. If you find the most intellectual Buddhist, of the sort of man who might be abbot of a Buddhist monastery, may be extremely highly educated, his religion is by way of a philosophy following very much on the lines of Gautama himself. But for the mass of Buddhists, I think it would be quite true to say that they have made a god of Gautama himself, that he is their god to all intents and purposes.
Which is very similar to the veneration, say, of Lenin.
Exactly. The atheist ends off as a god.
But doesn't even the learned Buddhist believe in incarnations and metempsychosis and various other supernatural phenomena?
Yes, he does, but he's not as influenced by the processions and the banners and the flags and all the apparatus of the religion.
I know some people, when they talk of a communist theocracy, will compare it to Islam, and others to Russian Orthodoxy. What religion do you think communism, in the sense that you regard it as a theocracy, most resembles?
I think that it derives from Islam in one sense. I think that it has other sources as well, Russian Orthodoxy certainly being one. I think that the way I regard it is this, that in the world, there's been a sort of pendulum movement between East and West. If one goes back far enough, I think one might find its earliest recorded origin, perhaps in the Siege of Troy, where you find in Homer's record of it a conflict going on between certain groups of, we may roughly say, Eastern and Western princes round about the Dardanelles. And presumably the struggle was in fact for control of the Dardanelles and for the trade route which ran through it. In subsequent ages, you find that the same conflict has continued with a rather accelerated pendulum movement, the different phases of aggression. And I'm using aggression now not in a narrowly military sense, but aggression in the sense of economic pressure, intellectual ascendancy, education, religion, all sorts of other aspects. That these phases of aggression have swung backwards and forwards. Now there's been a phase, say, during Alexander's time, when the West has been influencing the East, penetrating it, right up to the point, incidentally, where to this day in Malaya, the part of the East where I know well, children are christened Iskander, which is simply Alexander, called after Alexander the Great, the children not usually knowing that that is in fact the origin of their names, but that's quite common, Iskander as a name, right down through Southeast Asia, which shows, incidentally, how far ahead of him Alexander's reputation had gone. Then, in Roman times, the pressure was maintained to some extent, then died away, and the Romans decided not to push any further eastwards. And then you come to this later period of Islam, when the pressure is the other way. And not only merely in the form of Islamic aggression into Europe, along the north coast of Africa, into Sicily, into Spain, across the Pyrenees, and into France, but also in the way that Europe itself, were untouched by Islam, was nevertheless being very much influenced by Oriental ideas. Christianity, to start with, is an Oriental religion, which had come from the East into Europe, and of course was predominant in that period. Gothic architecture is something which comes from the East into Europe. And a whole set of different customs prevalent in the Middle Ages found their origin in the East, and moreover, during that period, there's no doubt that most enlightened thinkers in the West were fully conscious of their technological inferiority to, shall we say, Byzantium, the Eastern Empire, and with a very good idea of the wonders of the East. Of course, Marco Polo came back with his stories of that later on. And of course, they were quite right. People who voyaged from Europe into the Far East in the Middle Ages were going from a less civilized to a more civilized area and could come back with stories of quite remarkable technical achievements which they had witnessed and which they were happy to describe when they were once more round their own firesides. Now, there you have a brief picture of that Oriental phase of Western history, and then, at the end of the Middle Ages, the swing goes the other way. And for the next few hundred years, it's the West which has its great influence on the East, and the successive missionaries, travelers, traders, soldiers, sailors, teachers were flowing into the East and their ideas flowing ahead of them. That phase goes right on until the beginning of the present century. My own guess is that Western pressure on the Far East died out, to all intents and purposes, round about 1910, just after the turn of the century. And now the tide is beginning to move in the other direction.
Do I take it that you're suggesting that communist theocracy is an Oriental reaction against the Western influence?
To a large extent, it was. More than that, I'd say that whereas the last wave of aggression, in the special sense of the word, from the East was represented, was spearheaded by Islam, the coming movement, which is beginning, is spearheaded and represented by communism. Behind it is a much bigger movement than communism, but communism is the form in which the Renaissance of the East is being embodied in our time.
Yet, curiously enough, the Bible, as you call it, of the Soviet state is Western.
I don't agree.
You don't think that Marx is Western?
No. Marx was Jewish. And in his character, I see all the characteristics of a Jewish prophet. And his book has been very significantly called The Bible of the Working Man. People have seen in it an equivalent of the Bible in form. It's supposed to be a book about economics. But that isn't, in fact, the way it's regarded. It's become a holy book in very much this Oriental tradition.
Is this due to something in Marx or simply what people made of him?
Partly because the book's so unreadable. I think his own fanatical attitude, which appears intermittently in the book, his hatred boils over from time to time, very much as the hatred of the Jewish prophets boils over time and again in the Old Testament.